Our second readings are taken from 1 Peter 2 and John 14. 1 Peter 2, 2 through 10. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted it, the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in the scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy."
From John 14, 1 through 14. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where we are going, where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Chip and Joy, and Greg and Tori from earlier. Good morning, church family. How you guys doing? You good? Life good? Family's good? As I get started with the sermon today, I must admit that I'm feeling a little self-conscious about it. You guys may not realize this because Curtis and I alternate weeks, and we had Brianna here last week, so our sermons, our individual sermons, get sort of spaced out a little bit and counterbalanced by other people and other voices, which is good. That's intentional. But my last two sermons have been about death and doubt. And today, my sermon is about to be about suffering. That is a trilogy of depressing sermons. Now, this hasn't just been a personal choice. This is where all the lectionary texts have led in those weeks. On Palm Sunday, the lectionary gave us the Liturgy of the Passion, where we looked forward to the darkness of Good Friday and Jesus' death on the cross. And so it led us to that topic. Then the first week of Easter gave us the story of Thomas, doubting Thomas, the patron saint of cynicism. And now, this week, hopefully you were paying attention, we began with the story of Stephen, the first disciple to be killed for his faith in Jesus, the first martyr. By the way, you may all know this, but it's worth mentioning occasionally anyway. In modern parlance, the word martyr means essentially someone killed for their faith or for a cause. That's how we use it in the English language. But that's not what the word originally meant. In the original Greek, the verb martyreo just meant to bear witness or to give testimony or provide evidence. It was the term for somebody if there was a trial and a witness was called to give evidence for something, that it was they were a martyr, which is fascinating and telling if you think about it. The word to be a witness, someone who testifies to the truth of something, became so closely associated with suffering and dying for your faith in Jesus, that actually became its definition. That says something. The story of Stephen is an incredibly important story in the New Testament for a number of reasons. First, it starts, so to speak, a new chapter in the life of the church. Stephen's arrest and execution lead to a widespread persecution of the church in and around Jerusalem and Judea, which then causes many of the followers of Jesus to leave Judea and Galilee and spread out into the outside world. So this tragedy of Stephen's stoning, of his death, is what sort of begins the movement out into the Gentile world. God is in the business of using what others intend for evil for good. He never causes the evil, but he will use it for his own purposes. Second, the story of Stephen also introduces the character of Saul, who will one day be called Paul, the Moff Gideon of the Jewish anti-Christian movement. And the lack of laughter leads me to know how few of you actually watch The Mandalorian. Anyways, moving right along. But Paul, Saul slash Paul, would soon be transformed into one of the church's most sacrificial leaders. And this is where we first meet him, watching over the death of Stephen, approving the death of Stephen. Third, the story illustrates how beautifully and wonderfully Jesus' early followers had been transformed into his image, how much they had actually become like him. As Stephen was being bludgeoned to death, which I imagine was a terribly painful process, he utters nearly identical words to what Jesus said in Luke on the cross, asking God to forgive the sin of these people because they don't really understand what they're doing. But perhaps most of all, the story of Stephen sets the stage for what following Jesus will be like in all the pages that come after in the New Testament and in all the years that come after in life and history in general. It will often, if not usually, look like suffering and even occasionally persecution. Paul, that guy who was once the cause of suffering, who stood there and watched Stephen suffer and be persecuted, he would later say this in his life: "For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ." The Corinthians were just so fascinated with their own wisdom. "We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, but we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world right up to this moment." There's no "your best life now" in this. And then later, in Romans, he says this, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Suffering and persecution seem to be just part of the gig of this Jesus thing. But more than that, Paul seems to think it's actually something to rejoice in. Earlier in the book of Acts, Peter and some of the other disciples were arrested and questioned and flogged by the Sanhedrin, and the story ends with these words. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Way back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In Scripture, not only do we see the disciples not being surprised by the existence of suffering and occasional persecution, they expect it. And they even somehow find ways of rejoicing in it. I mentioned a few minutes ago that this trilogy of depressing sermons wasn't a personal choice. That's the direction that all the texts on those days have led, which is true, but I'd be a liar if I said there wasn't a personal element involved as well. Can I make just an honest confession this morning? Thanks, appreciate that. I struggle a lot with earth. I just can't seem to get comfortable here. Like, human existence just feels like an itchy wool sweater that you can sort of forget that it's bothering you occasionally, but it's always kind of there, just irritating you a little bit. I have shared this quote before. It's one of my favorites, but Timothy Keller once said this in a sermon. When you're young, you assume everyone is happy. And when you see someone unhappy, you assume something is wrong with them. When you get older, you assume everyone is unhappy. And when you see someone happy, you think something is wrong with them. That resonates. When I was young, I thought I would eventually arrive at a place where I was just content and comfortable in life. Like the pain, struggle, and insecurity of adolescence and young adulthood were just a storm to be survived and weathered, followed by calm seas and sunny days. But in my 40s, I still feel like I live most of my life at least mildly uncomfortable. Like I've never quite settled into this being human thing. On our weekly long walks with the dogs on Monday, I said to Holly this past week that I objectively know, objectively, that my life is wonderful. Objectively, my life is freaking wonderful. I have so much to be grateful for. I'm so grateful for our marriage. We're coming up on our 20-year anniversary. So grateful for our kids. I'm grateful to have my mom here in town and Holly's family here. Her parents read scripture today. For somebody who grew up without much family around, having an extended family is one of the most amazing things in the world. So grateful for that. I'm healthy. I'm able to be active. We have dogs, and they're really dumb, but they're adorable. I have friends, and I won't say they're dumb and adorable, but that just popped in my head. That's a great joke. Anyways, no, I have wonderful friends, and they're adorable and not dumb. I live 1 mile exactly from great coffee and ice cream. I live 3 hours from the beach and 4 hours from the mountains, and I love them both. And perhaps more importantly, I believe that I am loved by the creator of the universe, that life has meaning and purpose, and that life is meant to be lived in gratitude for all of that. I know all of that. But most days, I can't seem to make myself feel what I think. At least not consistently. At least not comprehensively. My thinking brain knows all of this, but I just don't feel it most of the time. Most days, I feel despair at the state of the world. Or I wonder if I'm doing anything in this life that matters. Or feel fear that I'm failing as a parent, or as a pastor, or as a friend, or as all of them at the same time. Even the beautiful things in life, like my children, come with a measure of suffering, and on a number of levels, but because every day I'm reminded that time is passing, that I have to constantly let them go. Let go of moments and stages of life that were wonderful. Every adorable family photo is a beautiful season of life I can never get back. And there is some suffering in that. The little Google Photos memory thing that pops up on your phone every couple of days is like the most wonderful and terrible thing at the same time. A week or so ago, I finished a book by Alan Noble entitled On Getting Out of Bed, which is about wrestling with just the struggle of life and depression, both clinical and its more common forms, and specifically wrestling with those things as a person of faith. For anyone who's struggled with anything like that, or just generally finds human existence to be like an itchy sweater from time to time, I highly recommend reading it. It's not very long. It's like 100 pages or so. But in it, he said this: there's a kind of unspoken conspiracy to ignore how difficult life is, or to reframe it as something romantic, a heroic challenge we overcome on our way to the good life. In this conspiracy, we each try to hide our scars, even from those closest to us, and sometimes even from ourselves. Almost every cultural institution, church, government, or corporation promises you a good life if you just do what they ask. Make the right life choices, marry the right person, go to the right church, get the right education, work the right job, buy the right products, and you'll be fine. Whatever challenges we face can be solved. That's society's promise. Whatever problem you have, someone has developed a method for overcoming it. A pill, a treatment, a mindset. Which means that if you don't overcome your problems, it's your own fault. You really should have tried harder. You should have shown more initiative. You should have chosen the right technique, because the normal life is a pleasant life for those who merit it. I believed all this, and I was wrong. The people close to me who were suffering weren't anomalies. They were the norm. While not everyone will experience the kinds of trauma they did, suffering, even profound mental affliction and personal tragedy, is a normal part of human life. Lately, Holly and I have been watching a lot of Friends. Friends is apparently always on television. Like, it's literally never not on television. And it's the kind of show that you can watch without much commitment. It's like the Cheez-Its of TV shows. There's pretty much never a bad time for a handful of Cheez-Its. With Friends, you could throw it on for like 10 minutes, laugh three or four times, and then turn it off and go to sleep. You don't need much context. You don't need to watch the end. Bite-sized morsels. That's all you need, and it's great. So we watch it a lot, like right before bed, because we got nothing else to do. We don't want to invest ourselves in anything. Now, Friends is not my favorite show. I personally prefer some of the, in my opinion, wittier versions of the genre, like Scrubs or How I Met Your Mother or Community, but I do enjoy Friends. But one of the things that always strikes me about Friends, and really all shows in that genre, or really maybe all shows on television, period, is how many lies they tell. Not lies that the characters tell one another. I mean lies that the show is telling to us, the audience, right? The 1,500 square foot apartment in Manhattan that Monica and Rachel live in would be a multi-million dollar apartment in the real world. In the real world, two underemployed women in their 20s in New York City would be sharing bunk beds in a studio apartment above a sketchy restaurant, at best. Joey is virtually an unemployed actor for 10 years in New York City, and at no point does he go, hey, maybe I should move to LA where there are a lot more acting jobs, or maybe this acting thing is just not for me and I should go get a real job. They have consistent routines and friendships for a decade, and no one ever sits in their spot in the coffee shop. The couch is always available, but the couch is the best spot. That's ridiculous. No one ever has to move away for a job or a significant other. No one ever marries outside the group except for Ross's several red herrings, because we all know he's going to end up with Rachel eventually. No one even really develops any significant relationships outside this closed group, at least not for long. No one gets cancer. No one struggles with addiction. No one has to leave the city to go take care of a sick parent. No one has to make any truly hard decisions in life. Now, I know I'm asking a lot of a sitcom, and I'm not actually saying that Friends should have had all of this stuff in it. If it did, it probably would have lasted like 3 episodes and got canceled. But here's my point. What happens when an entire generation's expectations for life are subtly and unwittingly shaped by things like that? Because again, as James K.A. Smith says, everything is liturgical. The things we do, things we watch, the things we read, etc., are all spiritually formational liturgies that shape our vision of what the good life is and thus our expectations for where this is all going. This is going to sound like hyperbole and nihilism, perhaps, but it's actually neither. It's actually just true. We, in our particular time and day and culture in this world, are constantly surrounded by lies. Lies. Movies, television, and music constantly depict unrealistic pictures of life. We see hundreds, maybe thousands, of advertisements a day, all promising quick fixes and shortcuts to happiness and fulfillment. Coca-Cola makes sugar water, but their commercials sell utopia. And notice, I haven't even started talking about social media yet. Our culture is constantly promising us a life without suffering. You're just one purchase, one romance, one life hack away from nirvana. And most of the time, our rational brain knows that all of that is not true. But our emotional brain, our elephant, to use Jonathan Haidt's term that we've talked about a bunch of times, the elephant takes the bait, which is why so often life does feel like an itchy sweater. Jesus never promised us a life without suffering. In the Christian faith, the only life without suffering will come when Jesus returns and redeems and restores everything. What Jesus does offer us is a life of peace, hope, and love in the face of the suffering that's inherent in life. The goal is not to avoid suffering. As weird as it sounds, the goal is to figure out how to suffer well. To, like Stephen, transcend the suffering. To see the hope and the glory beyond it. Ultimately, I think we need three things in life to suffer well. And because all spiritual insight comes with alliteration, they all start with P's. We need purpose, we need people, and we need prayer. Side note, when I first wrote all this down, it was meaning, community, and prayer. And I was like, come on, man, you went to seminary. You can do better than that. Purpose, people, and prayer. You'll remember it better now. Purpose. Some of the most fascinating and important research that I've read in the last 10 years or so was by a Stanford psychologist named Kelly McGonigal, who incidentally is the granddaughter of Minerva McGonigal. You losers, know your Harry Potter better. Okay. In her book, The Upside of Stress, she points out that our modern understanding of stress is actually quite wrong. We all know that prolonged stress has negative mental and physical health effects, sometimes very, very significant ones. But according to a growing body of research, the actual problem is not the presence of stress in our lives. It's the absence of meaning in our lives. When people experience stress in the absence of meaning, it wreaks havoc on their bodies and minds, often causing them to live significantly shorter lives. But when people face stress and believe the stress has meaning, their bodies actually adapt their responses in ways that mimic exercise. So people who live stressful lives but see meaning in that stress actually, according to the research now, live longer than people who live relatively stress-free lives. When people believe that there is purpose in the stress and the struggle that they face, not only do they perform better on tasks and show greater confidence and resilience in the face of that stress, their brains actually release different chemicals. Their brains release less cortisol, which is essentially a destructive brain chemical, and their brains release more DHEA, I'm not even going to try to pronounce what that actually is, which is essentially a neurological healing agent. McGonigal concludes her popular TED Talk saying that chasing meaning is far better for your health than trying to avoid discomfort. Viktor Frankl, the Jewish philosopher and psychologist, discovered this in a Nazi death camp in World War II. In his book, The Man's Search for Meaning, he says this: life is never made unbearable by circumstances, but only by lack of meaning and purpose. And then he later says this: in some ways, suffering ceases to be suffering at the moment it finds a meaning. We need purpose. Second, people. One of the most destructive things about our current cultural setup right now is that it's essentially a feedback loop. Denying the reality of suffering makes people feel very alone and isolated. Then, when they suffer, they think they're experiencing something completely unique, so they isolate themselves more, which then increases their suffering, which makes them isolate more, until one day you have a culture-wide crisis of loneliness and a society-wide mental health crisis. But when you acknowledge the universality of suffering, you find both comfort and purpose in community. The great Henry Nouwen said this: healing means moving from your pain to the pain. Real healing comes from realizing that your own particular pain is a share of humanity's pain. Every time you can shift your attention away from the external situation that caused your pain and focus on the pain of humanity in which you participate, your suffering becomes easier to bear. We all suffer. And in that, we need one another to survive the suffering. And third, prayer. In our final lectionary text for today, Jesus says this to his disciples in that long section where he's comforting them and preparing them for the fact that he's about to die on a cross and that they're about to have to navigate a harsh and difficult world. And he says this, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am." Now, we may miss this sometimes, but the imagery here of this of his Father's house, this is actually marriage imagery. In the ancient world, a world where family and marriage and family land were central to how life was lived, when a young man was pledged to be married, he would say to his betrothed, "I will now go to my father's house and prepare a place for you." And then he would literally go to his father's house on the land that he already lived with his family and build an addition onto his father's property for him and his new family. And when he finished building it, he would then go back and return to his betrothed and say, "We can get married now." And they would get married and move into the new addition. Now, the mechanics of all this don't really matter, but the point, I think, is the intimacy. Jesus is saying, we're family. We are deeply loved. That's the type of intimacy he is going to have with us even after his death on the cross. Jesus concludes this conversation in our lectionary text today by saying this, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Intimacy and intimacy in prayer. Now, this is not a magic trick, right? Or a statement that we, since we're followers of Jesus, can get whatever we want as long as we pray for it. Again, I think the point here is the intimacy. Jesus is with the Father, but through the Spirit, he's still with us as well. We are part of this mysterious divine dance of the Trinity, which means we are never alone in this. When we suffer, which we all will, we suffer with the one who suffered on the cross with us. If only we can figure out how to quiet the frenzy in our minds and the frenzy of our world around us so we can seek him and hear his voice comforting and strengthening us and reminding us he's been there. In that book that I mentioned earlier on getting out of bed, Alan Noble's conclusion to all of this suffering in life that he's naming and acknowledging is that choosing to get out of bed and to do the next right thing and to love the people around you, even when you don't feel like it, is a great act of faith. It's an affirmation of the goodness of God and the goodness of creation. It's a witness and a testimony to this story that we believe in, a choice to affirm the resurrection in everyday life. If you are suffering, whether it be because of your own sin or someone else's sin, or just the general sinfulness and brokenness of the world you were born into, remember that you are sharing that experience with right now roughly 7 billion others and many other billions that came before you. And perhaps more importantly, you are sharing that experience with the very God of the universe who became flesh and became obedient to suffering and death on a cross. And I believe truly in my heart of hearts that if we can lean into prayer and the people around us, we can find purpose in all of it, and our suffering will be transformed. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for an opportunity to just be together again, to sing songs together, to breathe in and breathe out together. Father God, this life includes suffering. We live in an already and not yet kingdom. And sometimes the not yet is truly, truly difficult and painful. But remind us that you have been there and you are still there. We are never alone. We love you. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.